you very much. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. If there's anyone in need of an outline this morning that did not get one, would you raise your hand if you would like one? And our usher will, there's one up here, Mike. Our usher will give you an outline. Anybody else need one? Anybody else? Okay, there's one in the back there, Mike. I'm going to go ahead and read the 11 verses which comprise this chapter, and then we'll examine this very interesting chapter as we come to it in this book. Beginning in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and in the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. But Revelation 10, of course, it is a portion of the second interlude in this book, which is going to take us from chapter 10 over to chapter 11, verse 13. And as you probably recognize, that this particular chapter is, I think, one of the strangest and certainly one of the most symbolic chapters within the book of Revelation. Yet this section is a reminder of the important principles that you and I must acknowledge and understand. And one of the recurring themes that we have seen, and I believe that you will see all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, is the fact that God is the authority, and He has authority over every aspect of the world, humans, and the judgments that are being carried out upon them. There's no way to escape that theme which is in the book of Revelation. And I think it's one of the things that the Lord wanted to get across to John, and John, of course, conveying that to the readers. You recall why? To give them comfort, courage, and hope, and all of those things. And I believe, as I've preached this and been studying it through these weeks and months, again, I've become convinced that Revelation is not the dark book that we think it is. And it should not be the scary book that we think it is. It's designed to strengthen the confidence of the believer. And when we read about it, yes, there are tragic things. We have already seen those. We've already witnessed those things. And we will witness some others. But at the same time, we need to understand that all of this being laid out to believers is to do what? Give them that comfort and hope and confidence and courage and all of those things. That God, our God, is in absolute control of everything. Let us not forget that. And so that's how we must approach this book. Another interesting principle is that of fulfilling God's will. And we find that in this small chapter. As we shall see, the Apostle John was called and commissioned to write. These are not his words, as we stated from the very outset of this series. This is not the revelation according to John. No, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are his words. And John is relating what Jesus' words are to the reader. And we know that sometimes he was prohibited from writing, as we find here, the words and the visions and the messages that God gave him. But this was not an easy task, as most of the time, with the exception being in a part of this chapter. God says, write these things down. And he did that the best way he could with the language that he had. And you can imagine John being of flesh and blood like you and I, how difficult this might be. And with these things and the horrible nature of the judgments that will be carried out upon the inhabitants of the earth, how would we like to convey that message to others? That would be very difficult. And I'm sure it was for John as well. And so he is, in a sense, as we shall see, he is recommissioned to carry out what God had called him to do, and that is to convey a very difficult, sometimes a puzzling message to the reader and to the world and to the church, but he's to do it anyway. And we see the faithfulness of John in carrying out that will of God. So let us notice then and examine God's authority and the Apostles' Commission. And I've divided this chapter, and it really falls naturally into those two sections. In verses 1 through 7, we have the authority of God envisioned. The authority of God envisioned. Now, we begin with what he refers to as a mighty angel, or sometimes it is translated a messenger. And it's described by John. Here's what we must know from the outset, is that the identity of this angel is not known. And like so many other things that we find within the book of Revelation, there are those that try to identify and to come up with these things, and they surmise who it may be. Some interpret this to be Christ himself. And there seems to perhaps be good evidence toward that. However, I do not believe that this is speaking of Christ himself. For I believe that if this was Jesus, John would have most likely specifically identified this vision as Christ, as he did in the very first chapter. And you recall he had a vision that was similar in some ways, as he describes him here. But he refers to him specifically as the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this was another angel that was carrying out the work of and the will of the Lord. And it's a mighty angel, he describes him. Well, we know and we can see from Scripture that likely there are ranks as far as angels are concerned, with certain ones having certain tasks and jobs and so forth. And so this angel, whoever he is, was a mighty angel who was called by God to give this vision, and that's what John sees, and that's what John hears. We notice in verse 1, we notice his description. And he gives us four things there. And I will not elaborate on these, but we notice he was wrapped in a cloud. Number 2, we find that there was a rainbow on his head, a face like the sun, and feet like pillars of fire. And so that, again, has led some to say, well, that has to be Christ. And again, so there is argument over that. But all of these are certainly, if it is not Christ, All of these are certainly reflective of God's glory, His majesty, and His power. Those three elements, I believe, is what this angel, and I do believe it was an angel, I think that he is representing those things. His glory, His majesty, and power. Now let me just say this. Those three elements, again, you are going to see all throughout the book of Revelation. We've already seen it with the heavenly beings around the throne giving Him glory and praising His name. And it is all about that. The attention is on Him. Again, I think that sometimes as we read and hear lessons and sermons preached on the book of Revelation, maybe the emphasis, and I can understand how it can be on certain elements and certain characters that we find within the book of Revelation, certainly. But never let us forget the overarching emphasis should be on God Himself. And what? His glory, His majesty, and His power. We need not forget that, because it's all about Him. Listen, what have we entitled this series? The Triumph of the Lamb. And so, ultimately, this book is given to the church, it is given to believers, to do what? Say, hey, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are on the winning side, because the Lamb is triumphant. Okay? We need not forget that. And we can get down and we can get distracted by other things within this book. We have to be careful. Well, notice here, it also in this vision, John sees his possession. What does he possess in his hand? It is a little book, or sometimes, again, you'll see that translated, scroll. A little book or a scroll. And as one said, the contents of this little scroll are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent in this vision the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission. And perhaps that is very true. And so again, it does not do us any good to try to figure out, you know, all of the details that the Scripture does not give us. But he had something in his hand. And so it was probably, most likely, what he said here to represent that authority that he had. Now we'll notice several things here as far as his actions. There are five actions that take place that John sees in his vision. Notice number one, he set his right foot on the sea. And then he sets his left foot on the land. Now again, we must realize that what we're dealing with here, as we said throughout the book of Revelation, all of this is symbolic. Now, also keep in mind that we have been in other places where the things that he talks about or he sees are literal. And the challenge in the book of Revelation is distinguishing between the two. And sometimes you'll have both in the same chapter. Here, all of these things are symbolic. And so he sees this mighty angel. And whoever he was or whatever, he is very large and immense perhaps, to see him set foot on a land and on the sea, we simply do not know. But that's the vision that he had. That's the picture that was given to him. And it is a vision for a reason. And so, what does that represent? And we have there a symbolic of God's control over the entire earth. It's God's control over the entire earth. Now, I know that I've said this before, but it bears repeating here again. We see very readily, and all we have to do is read or watch the news, and we can see how there are those around this world and leaders presently who think that they are in control of everything going on the earth. And they're very arrogant about it, aren't they? They are the movers and shakers. They are the elite. They are the ones who have the power and so forth. Listen, they have no power at all except God granted it to them. He sets up kings and He brings them down. He is the one who allows these people, and we say, well, why would God do that? We do not know all the reasons why, but we know that God, in His wisdom, has it all laid out for His future plans. And so He knows. But man is not in control of this world. And this world, can I just say this, and I'll move on, I will not belabor the point. But look, this is for all of the ecologists among us. This world is not going to end until God is done with it. Now, we should be good stewards of it, and we can look back in our history and even presently, and there have been many examples where we have not been. And that's a shame to us, as God has given us the duty and the obligation to be good stewards of the earth that He's given us, no doubt. However, we must recognize that we're not in control of this earth, and it's not going away until God's done with it. He is in control. And when John sees that vision, it is to remind him again that his God, the one who he serves and believes, the one who he saw incarnated on this earth, is in control over everything. And my friends, we need to understand that even to the very minutest area and maybe perhaps the thinking in our lives, even the mundane things of our life, God is in control of those too. He is a God who is sovereign. Well, we see something else. Here is the third thing, or third action. He cried out in verses 3 and 4, as when a lion roars. Now, what does that mean? And it's interesting how these, he gives description. Isn't it interesting in the book of John how he gives description of volume? Or he gives, he talks about these things. He talks about the sound of a trumpet. Well, it's not just the blaring volume, but what did we say? It has a meaning to it. And so when he talks about the lion roaring, it's not only indicative of volume, but also authority and power once again. When you think of a lion, what do you think of? Well, maybe many things. But it's not just a little house cat that you're going to pet. Have him lick your whiskers, okay? When you see a full-fledged, especially a male lion with the full-grown mane, there is something very, to use an overused word, there's something awesome about that animal, okay? The power and the strength of those animals. You know, there's actually a couple of them down at our own zoo in Greenville. And of course, every time you see them, they're not doing anything but napping. But nevertheless, you can still get an idea of how large they are. Their paws are as big as your head. And you think about the power of those animals. And you're kind of awestruck at them. And so I don't think it's a mistake that they use language like this to describe the voice. It's a voice of authority. It's not weak. It's not a weakling who is saying these things. It is done with authority and with power. Also, notice here, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, what's interesting here is we find nowhere, and there's no indication, but the text does not indicate what the voices of thunder stated at all. But what was the apostle's response in verse 4? He was going to write down. So evidently these thunders, whatever they were, these sounds emanating, had a message within them. Now, again, we would ask, well, what were those messages? We do not know. And John was going to write what he heard. But very interestingly, he heard a voice prohibiting him from writing. And by the way, this is the only words in the book of Revelation that are sealed are these right here. We do not know what they are. One day maybe we'll find out. But we do not know. And one writer said, this illustrates the divine principle that while God has revealed much, there are secrets that God has not seen fit to reveal at this time. In other words, there are still mysteries, spiritual mysteries, the unfolding of certain aspects of God that we will know someday. Okay. And Paul, I think, touched on that very concept, did he not? Paul said, we see through a glass how? Darkly. He said, but then, and he was talking about, but when we are with Him, but then what? Face to face. In other words, there's going to be a clarity in heaven that we did not have here. And that's because we are going to then, of course, be in our glorified bodies. Now again, I want to remind you of something. That does not mean that when we are glorified that we will take on omniscience in the same way as God our Father. Now, I will say this, and it's not too hard to comprehend this. We're going to know a lot more than we know now. Aren't you looking forward to that? But we're not going to know everything. And I think part of eternity is going to be, again, God unfolding and continuing to unfold some of the mysteries that were never uncovered here. And there's going to be, I think, many things like that. In other words, folks, I believe that in heaven, we're still going to be continuing to learn things. Oh, no. I thought we were done learning. We have to still learn? Okay. Yep. We're still going to be learning throughout eternity, and we're going to be learning about our God, the one who is all-powerful and who is majestic and giving Him glory at the same time. We're still going to be learning. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. One other statement that I've put in your notes here, and I thought this was good. William Barclay says, God sometimes tells a man more than that man can say, or than his generation can understand. And isn't that true? There are some things that we simply cannot comprehend. John is on the very edge of that as he gives or he relates some of these visions that God has given him permission and, of course, told him to write. That's why, again, as I've stated, John, as well as other prophets in the past, have done their very best in certain prophecies to relate what God had showed them through human language. But human language doesn't always tell us, it doesn't always define for us clearly what we should know. It's sometimes very hard to convey that. Here's an illustration. Have you ever tried to tell someone what the color red is? Or the color blue or green? How would you do that? How do you describe in words what that is? You can't describe color. Now, it's interesting. There is a composer who wrote a symphony called The Color Symphony. He's an English composer. And it's very interesting. When you hear it, you think, yeah, that's what red is. And he's got four movements. Red, green, blue, and purple. And the music perfectly fits what you would think about when you think about that color. But you can't describe it in words. It's a different language. And I think many times that is exactly what happens with the writers of Scripture. John didn't completely understand, I don't think, all of these judgments that he was talking about. But he related it faithfully as best he could. And we're going to see him continuing to do that in these succeeding chapters. Well, let's look at number four. As far as the angel is concerned, what is his fourth action? His oath. His oath. In verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. He raised his hand to heaven, it says, and he swore an oath. Now, this was the customary gesture of one taking a solemn oath when they would raise perhaps the right hand. That's a very serious thing. And the oath is to whom? It is to God Himself. And He makes that explicitly clear. And what does He say? He, Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it. Again, what is that? It's universal. It's the one who created all things. The oath was to God as the eternal creator. The eternal creator who can cause whatever He pleases to happen. That is to whom He is giving this oath. Do you see, folks, what, again, one of the emphases in the book of Revelation is always to God, to God, to God. We make sometimes, again, this book so earthy that we forget about the heavenly. We forget about God who is on the throne. Let us not forget that as a major emphasis here. But we also see His pronouncement in verses, the last part of verse 6 on into verse 7. What is His pronouncement? First of all, number one, no more delay. The succession of events are going to happen quickly. And again, note here, it says the events of the great tribulation will now pass swiftly, moving inevitably toward the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. And so that's going to happen as we will look at other parts of the verse. The seventh trumpet will sound. Now, again, we're in this interlude. And that's how this book is set up in the chronology in which we read it. But these are parentheses in the ongoing action. How I think of it and how I've described it is this. As these events are taking place, it's as if we switch scenes and we can see and hear the words, and meanwhile, this is going on. And that's kind of how we have to think of it. But now they're going to move without interruption, although there will be a couple of other interludes within our reading. But they are going to move fast. You think, by the way, think about the Great Tribulation, which we believe is the last half of that 7-year period. So it's 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 years may seem like a long time to us, depending on maybe what we're experiencing or what we're going through. But in the whole scheme of things, three and a half years is not very long. Some of you can remember 3.5 years ago very clearly. Some of you say, well, no, Pastor, I remember 30 years, but not 3.5 years. Okay. Well, sometimes as we get older, we reverse that. I understand. But look, we can remember those things very clearly. And things as they continue in the succession of judgments are going to be very compacted. And they're going to fall out on this unrepentant earth. We saw that in the last chapter. After all of the things that they've seen and they've witnessed, they harden their hearts, they're unrepentant, and they're going to continue to be that way. And in fact, they're going to go further than that. We're going to see them worshiping the false prophet who is propped up by the Antichrist himself. We'll see that. Again, no limit to the hardness of man's heart. But the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and that is going to set off more events. And then, of course, thirdly, God's word will be fulfilled. That's a very interesting statement in the last part of verse 7. Notice, he says, the mystery of God would be finished. Now, I think as far as his plan for the earth, I mentioned I think there are mysteries that are going to unfold in heaven. But as far as the earth and the history and mankind, all of this is going to be done. And we get to see it all. In fact, we have the plan and the promise and the conclusion right here. You hold it in your hands. Many times we will hear or we will say, boy, I really wish I knew what was going to happen in the days ahead. And we may not know it in our own personal lives, but isn't God good to give us, through His Word, what is going to happen to believers? And not only do we know what's going to happen, we have a guarantee that these things are going to happen exactly the way He stated. That's why I've said before, folks, isn't it nice to know that as a child of God, If you are a believer, you and I have a written guarantee of victory in Christ Jesus. And it's right here. It's right here. And I believe, again, because Revelation has often been referred to as a closed book, unfortunately, there have been many believers over the years who have struggled and they are frustrated and they are fearful of the future. And I'm here to say I don't think we need be. Because, folks, if this is God's Word and His promises are sure, then why do we need to be fearful? Why do we need to be fearful? All these things are going to play out and they're going to happen exactly the way God has planned. And can I just add this? I want to say this. All the things that we're seeing currently in our world and in our own nation, folks, look, nothing has taken God by surprise. It's all part of how God is planning things for His kingdom to come. All of it. All of it. You say, well, it certainly is sad to see. Yes, it is. It's sad to see those who have taken so much and throwing it away. Because we know the principle of Scripture that to whom much is given, much is required. And we're seeing a nation that has been blessed over and abundantly, even though maybe a lot of times it hasn't deserved to be, and they throw it all away because of their selfish pride. And so we look at this and we're saddened, and it is tragic, but yet at the same time, as we see these things unfolding, we need to understand that as we are under God's judgment, and by the way, I believe that our nation is under judgment right now. Sometimes God uses different methods of judgment, by the way, and one is to take His hand off of a nation or people and let them have their way. I think that's what's happening in America. But again, with all of that said, let us not be discouraged or fearful, because what does that mean? God is working. He's in control. And you know, we could potentially hear the trumpet sound at any moment. What a wonderful thing. We have to be ready. Well, it's a very interesting thing. He says, the mystery of God, that is the unfolding of His will be fulfilled as far as the earth is concerned. And then this last statement, he says this. He says that as He declared to His servants, the prophets. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And so I think what it means is that not only are God's promises completed, but I think Him saying that and stating that means that His messengers are now vindicated. They're vindicated. We think back into the Old Testament at some of those prophets, and we've been looking at one for the last several weeks, the prophet Jeremiah. And you recall the message that we looked at in chapter 20 where he was discouraged and he said, you know, Lord, I'm tired. I can't do this anymore. They're mocking me. I'm in derision daily. I just can't do it anymore. There was a discouraged prophet. Of course, we know that he continued on and he was faithful after that. But these prophets suffered greatly at the hands of those who rejected the message and they thought they were crazy. And down through the ages, it's been the same with those who have been called to deliver the message of God. And even in the New Testament, Paul said, you know, the people of the world think that we who believe in these things, that we are fools. And that we're foolish. And yet, I think with this statement, what he is saying is that there's coming a time where as these things are completed and they are unfolded before eyes to see, that his messengers will be completely vindicated for the message that they gave. And so we come to the next section, verses 8 through 11, the commission of the apostle. The commission of the apostle. And we notice here several things. First of all, the first command is to take the little book. Now, this little book or this little scroll, it symbolizes God's revelation that John was about to set forth truth, the continuing truth that he had already been relaying and that he had already recorded. And so, in a sense, we could also entitle this section the recommissioning, if you will, of John. He had already been called and commissioned by God to do these things, but now God is coming along and he's reminding him of this through this messenger, this angel. Why does he do that? Well, again, as I said, John was flesh and blood like you and I. Perhaps the apostle had been fearful of what he had just seen and what God had revealed to him. Maybe he was discouraged and downtrodden at all the horrors of what was going to take place. And so God, in His mercy, comes along and is recommissioning, if you will, the apostle to what He's called him to do. And so we see the request in the first part of verse 9. John says, he says, well, give me the book. He asked for it. And then thirdly, the second command, he says, take and eat. Now that's a very strange thing, isn't it? That's a very strange thing. Obviously, we do not take the Bible literally at this point. Okay. If anybody ever accuses and say, well, you take every single word of the Bible literally, you can shock them and say, no, we don't. And that's going to shock some people. Then they'll think you're liberal. No. It's just that we know how to interpret. Okay. Okay. And there are those that will accuse you of that. No, we don't take every single thing literally. We don't take this literally. John didn't take a scroll and start eating the parchment. It's symbolic. And what does it mean? Eating is a metaphor for what? Receiving knowledge. And you find that also in the Old Testament on occasion. David, I'll get it right. David, in the Psalms, he will talk about the idea that the Word is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Very familiar, isn't it? Was he eating? No. He's talking about the idea of receiving into himself the Word of God. And so it's symbolic. It's a metaphor being used here. Walvoord says, by eating the scroll, John partakes of its content and, in his act of obedience, appropriates the statements, promises, and affirmations contained in the scroll. The scroll itself seems to be a symbol of the Word of God as it is delivered to human recipients, that is, a divine revelation already given. And our Lord is coming through this messenger saying, you need to continue to give it. You need to continue to give it. But we see that there's a warning. There's a warning, a twofold warning. Number one, it will make your stomach bitter. And number two, he says, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Have you ever eaten something and it tasted really good in your mouth on the way down, but then later? Okay. Not so good. So that's why you keep a thing of Tums right on your nightstand beside your bed, right? Okay. Well, it's kind of like that here, but in the spiritual sense. What was he telling them? Well, look at what Ryrie says. Ryrie says the eating of the little scroll or book was to remind John that although these truths from God may be pleasant to his taste, they were bitter when digested because they spoke of judgment. There it is. And in a sense, we could say, and we use the term or the word bittersweet. That's exactly what this is. And you can understand that, can't you? And you and I can see that in as we read this book and we see the judgments that are legitimately poured out upon the world and God is vindicating not only His truth but His people. There's a bittersweetness to it because we know that He has the right to do it, but yet as we see what happens to those again on the earth, it's a hard thing. That's exactly what the apostle is experiencing here. And so, look at the response here in verse 10. He says, he took and he ate. Notice complete obedience here. Complete obedience. As difficult as this was, and by the way, the visions aren't going to get as far as the difficulty and the severity of these judgments that he's going to continue to relate aren't going to get any better or easier. And the Apostle John, he took and he takes in, he ingests the Word of God into himself. Again, God's revelation, as one wrote, is never forced on any man. He must take it. God's messenger must be, in the end, a willing messenger, not a conscript, but one who has put his hand to the task. And perhaps who better than John? Who better than John? John wrote some very pointed and difficult things in his first epistle. There's no gray area with John in that first epistle. He says, you're either this or you're this. You're either with God or you're against Him. You either believe in Him or you don't. That's not an easy message to give. And these messages certainly were not either. But he had put his hand to the task, or he put his hand to the plow, and he was not going to look back. And so we see the charge in verse 11. The charge in verse 11. And again, he says, you must prophesy again. Notice that word. Underscore that in your Bible. You must prophesy again. John, in a sense, we almost sense the empathy, if you will. He says, in essence, yes, it's hard, it's difficult, it's dark, and even heavy. But John, you must go. And you must do what? You must give the truth that God is going to relay to you, to people, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, John, this is a worldwide message. It's universal. It's universal. Again, I end with one commentator, and I think he sums it up so well. And what does he say? He says the invitation to John to eat the scroll is the invitation of God to all who would participate in the blessing of His Word. Though there may be trials and afflictions for the saints of God, like John, they have been promised eternal blessing when the Lord comes for His own. The trials during the brief span of the Christian's life in this world are only the prelude to the eternal blessing that will be the fulfillment of God's grace to those who trust in Christ. Like John, believers today should eat with the assurance that God's Word will be sweet, whatever sufferings and trials they may endure in this life. And all of God's people will say, Amen. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that we have the affirmation that You are in control of this world and indeed the universe. And there is none other. Lord, we thank You for being patient with us. And Lord, for being that sympathetic high priest who knows the feeling of our infirmities and who comes alongside and gives us those moments of encouragement and also those times of recommissioning or reminding us of our calling. And so, Lord, I pray that You would have us remember these things. Even though, Father, sometimes what You have called us to do is not easy, I pray that, Lord, the watchword for all of us as Your children would be that we are faithful. For Lord, we can all accomplish that task in our lives. Lord, we can all be faithful. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us to be so. Just as Your disciple John was faithful to deliver this message, though very hard and difficult for him. Lord, help us not to give up when the times are hard and when we grow faint and weary. For Lord, You've promised us that we shall mount up with wings as eagles, that we shall run and not be weary, we shall walk and not faint. And so, Lord, in this day of turmoil around the world and in our own nation, I pray that You would mount us up and give us eagles' wings.